Well, we're back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're in chapter 7, so I invite you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 7. And you can read along or just listen as I read from the beginning of the chapter. And this is the holy and inerrant word of God. And may He bless it as we read it this morning. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Heavenly Father, we pray now for your grace to open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. May you bring us both conviction where needed and comfort where needed, through and by your Holy Spirit. May you point us to Christ, who both obeyed the law on our behalf and now frees us to follow after him. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be back in Mark this morning and picking up in our series going through Mark's Gospel. And right away, again, Jesus is met with trouble from the Pharisees and from the religious leaders. He's confronted by them. This time, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to confront their misguided and their unbiblical oral tradition that has been developing over the centuries. He's going to use this as another teaching opportunity. Before we jump in to this passage, though, there's just a couple caveats that we need to make, a couple clarifications that will help us. The first one is that this passage is not talking about personal hygiene. So it's not what's happening here. And we need to make sure that we don't misunderstand what he's talking about. So they're not talking about washing their hands to remove germs and bacteria. All right, this is about ritual cleansing. So, you know, we all have traditions in our lives, and I hope that one of those traditions is that you do wash your hands after using the restroom, or that you do wash your hands before eating. That's a good thing, and Jesus is not trying to get rid of that, so we can rest easy right there, all right? There was no antibiotic soap. That's not what's being talked about. What's being talked about was a religious custom that had developed over the years that before eating, people would do this religious ritual of washing their hands with water. And again, it's not to be physically clean with our modern understanding of hygiene. This was truly a ritual cleansing. That's what was in view. It had a spiritual impact according to the tradition of the elders. And that's why we see the language of defiled hands. They're defiled because they had not been ritually cleansed according to this tradition that had developed. Now we know Mark, he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. and they would not have been as familiar with these customs. And that's why he puts in that little parenthetical statement. This is only one of the many different kinds of washings that they do. They wash cups and pots and copper vessels, even dining couches. Again, these were not—they're not scrubbing them with soap. They're not wanting to clean them necessarily, as it were, but to purify them in a religious sense. That's what's happening here. Notice that Mark says these things are done in holding to the tradition of the elders. And elders here referring to the tradition that has been passed down from generation to generation. So that's what's in view here. In other words, these are not biblical commands. And in fact, we don't see those commands in Scripture at all. It's the tradition of the elders. So that's the first thing. That's the first caveat. This has nothing to do with personal hygiene, but it is all about ritual cleansing according to this tradition. Second clarification before we get into it is that we should not read Jesus' words here as a blanket statement against all tradition whatsoever. That's also not what Jesus is intending here. In its proper place, tradition is a very good thing. Avoidable. We all develop all kinds of traditions. In our families, I'm sure you all have all kinds of family traditions. A lot of those center around the holidays, right? We all have different traditions. We all fall into certain habits as individuals, as families, and even as churches. Churches will develop tradition. There's a difference between church traditions and church tradition that becomes authoritative in an equal and even a superior above God's word. So that's the difference, and it's the latter one that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is correcting them because that they have this kind of tradition. They have this set of laws and regulations that have displaced Scripture, and in its place now, these traditions and commandments invented by men. They've replaced the commandments of God. So that's the difference, and that's what Jesus is addressing here. All right, so with those two clarifications out of the way, we can get into the passage now and discuss it in more detail. And this is the big idea that I want us to come away with this morning. So if you just remember one thing this morning, this is the big idea, this is the main thing we see, and it is that pursuing God's commandments frees us from unbiblical burdens. There are unbiblical burdens that come up, that will arise in any family, in any church, with any individual. There's things that will come up that are not found in Scripture. And these traditions, these things, whether intentional or unintentional, they can become burdens that go beyond what Scripture requires. But when we pursue God's word, when we seek to obey His commandments and seek them, focus in on them, that is what will free us from these things and will help us to avoid them altogether. Pursuing God's commandments helps us to avoid unbiblical burdens. That's what we're talking about this morning. So let's discuss this in more detail, and we're going to discuss three things. Three ways of looking at this. First, the source of these unbiblical burdens, where they come from. Second, the dangers of these unbiblical burdens. And then finally, third, how we can avoid them. So the source, the danger, and how we can avoid these unbiblical burdens. All right, you with me? All right. So first, the source. In the first place, where do they come from? How do they get here? Well, it's absolutely true that many times they come from a place of hypocrisy. Many times they come from a place where those in authority, and we're talking about the church here, we're talking about God's people, so those in religious authority, there's an unfortunate, wicked desire of wanting to lord it over people, wanting to be in charge. It's a form of spiritual abuse. It's a disastrous one. It's a horrible one. But we see that it's there. That these kinds of things can come from bad motives. This is what's happening in Isaiah's time. This is why Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is what the people were doing. They had, over the years, developed their own commandments, and they taught them as coming from God, but they were only coming from man. So that's very true. That's how they can come. That's one source. But it's also true, and maybe often, that these kind of unbiblical burdens, they can come from an earnest desire to love and serve God. They can come from sincere hearts that want to safeguard, that want to obey God. They can be put in place, whether as individuals or families or churches, to safeguard anything that might come close to disobeying God. It can come from a sincere desire to love and to serve Him. We know that that's true. And we have to give some credit here to the Pharisees and to this group of people that it's very true that they were hypocritical, that they were doing this out of bad motives, but not all of the tradition necessarily developed that way. But some came from a desire to protect themselves and protect the people from inadvertently sinning against God. And this is a noble thing in certain respects. It was their desire to make a fence around God's law. Well, if we're allowed to walk a mile on the Sabbath, let's say that you can only walk half a mile. That way you would never even get close. Right, you see the desire to make a fence around God's law. That's the language that they used, that they talked about in developing this oral tradition. The ritual washing here in this passage is the perfect example of this kind of mindset. There were regulations and commands that God gave about ritual cleanliness, about when you should wash and not wash. But these were revolving around when someone might come in contact with a dead body or might come in contact with a discharge of blood. And there are specific requirements for that. There's nothing in Scripture, nothing in the Hebrew Bible, nothing in our Old Testament, those are one and the same, that require the kind of washings that are being talked about here. But we can see the logic. We can see how they would arrive at this conclusion. It's the, well, better safe than sorry kind of understanding. What if inadvertently someone might have come in contact with something and they weren't aware of it? So why not require, let's just make sure, let's just be safe, let's do these washings before we eat so that we might not have defiled hands and therefore defile the food, and then we ingest defiled food and then we're in big trouble. So it's better if we just do this instead. Much safer that way. We can see the logic and it can make sense. So we see that the source of these unbiblical burdens, as we're calling them, while they can come from impure motives at times, they can also come from a sincere desire to love God, from a sincere desire to obey Him, to take serious His commandments, to take serious His holiness, which is a good thing to do. But that leads us then to the next thing. That leads us to the danger that's there, the danger that exists from these unbiblical burdens. Because maybe you're thinking, maybe you're like me and you're thinking, well, why not? Where's the harm in this? Why not add a little extra protection? Why not have a little buffer, right? What's so bad about being a little extra cautious? What's so bad about adding some guardrails around God's law? And here's the danger. Here's why this is a danger, is that these extra commandments, they never produce the holiness and the genuine faith that they're intended for. They never produce that which they were intended for, whether with sincere motives or not. It invariably leads back to what Isaiah prophesied about, what we read about earlier, where we honor God with our lips, but our hearts can be far from Him. Where we're doing what is not commanded by Him, but what is commanded by men, even with good intentions, yet we miss the whole point. We miss the bigger picture. This is exactly what is happening in Jesus' day. And it can happen in our day too. he gives the example of the son who dedicates some of his material wealth to God. He designates it as korban, and in doing so, he has nothing then to provide for his parents. It's been designated for something else. Korban is a Hebrew term. It's taken right out of the New Testament, Old Testament rather, which describes, it's describing the gifts and the offerings that are given to God. It's something that's consecrated as a gift for God, and thus it's closed from any other ordinary use. It's designated for this, it's been set aside, and it's not available for anything else after that. Once it's consecrated, that is its purpose now. And we can see underneath it that it's a good thing to give to God. It truly is. It's a blessing to us to be generous with what God has given to us that we give back to him. But in this example, it led to the breaking of one of God's commandments. It led to the breaking of the fifth commandment to honor one's father and mother. And this was not a required offering. This man in the example was doing something that God had not required of him. And we don't know the reasons why necessarily, but certainly in order to attain some favor with God, but certainly to attain some favor with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders and to gain favor in their eyes. But with the pretense of doing something unto God, he was sinning against God by not caring for his family. Do you see how that's happening? Do you see how that works? This is the danger of unbiblical burdens, is that they can supersede God's commands. In this case, the command is to honor the father and mother. I want to look a little more closely at this commandment because it's very, very helpful for us. It's a good example. It helps us to see the bigger picture of what's happening in the story and how that works with all of God's commandments. See, this commandment, the fifth commandment, is not only concerned with the children's relationship to the parents, but it includes every relationship that we find ourselves in. That's what's in view in this simple commandment when it's expanded out in its fullest meaning. In this commandment, God requires that his people show proper honor toward the other person in the relationship and every relationship that we have, and to do whatever actions are appropriate in that relationship. We have duties toward one another in every relationship we have, and God is requiring us to fulfill those. So it's just as true for the parents toward the children as it is for the children toward the parents. It's true for between friends. It's true between husband and wife. It's true between siblings, between coworkers, bosses, toward their employees, elected officials, and any and all relationships have some duties that are required between the two parties. So listen to how Paul, he unpacks this commandment in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. Very succinctly, he lays some practical application of what is required in this commandment. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And he'll go on as well, but do you see how in each relationship, in each direction, there's different callings, there's different responsibilities for all of these different things? This is how our relationships are supposed to work according to God's commands. So yes, children are to obey their parents, but does that mean the parent has no reciprocal responsibility? No, they have to love their children back, and specifically not to provoke them. In that situation, Paul is talking about parents leading and instructing their children and disciplining them correctly and rightly with love. Not to be hypocritical, not to lay undue burdens on their children, because we know children can see through those things, so as not to provoke them to bitterness. That's what that word is talking about. not to embitter your children against you, but to love them and always seek their good, even when it's hard things, even when it might refer to discipline or tough love or instruction, even that has to have an eye toward their good. That's what Paul's calling parents to do for their children. Because if they don't do that, then they will become discouraged, they'll lose heart, the relationship will be strained. These are the kinds of responsibilities that exist in every relationship. So listen to Paul again. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Do you hear that? That is hard language. And so here's the point. This is what ties it all back in for us, into our story about these burdens and these traditions of men, is that one thing that God truly hates is using any pretense of holiness and of service toward him as an excuse to sin against someone else. He despises that. God hates that kind of hypocrisy. An excuse, this case in our story, as an offering. Why could God be upset? Look at how much I'm giving him. But this is a pretense for this man for not loving his family. It's a pretext for doing harm toward others that God has called him and even commanded him through his word to care for. So this is like Hosea says. The prophet Hosea, "I desire," this is God speaking, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's what God desires, that we would fulfill his law through love. That's what the law is given to us for, to love God and to love others. This man was failing to love his family under the pretense of loving God through this gift, but in reality, he was doing neither of those things. And this is just one example of the way that unbiblical burdens and traditions can creep in to the life of God's people. Jesus even says at the end that there are many such things. There's countless other examples that I could give, many such things that you do. And we are all susceptible to them. So let's bring it into our context this morning, into our 21st century American church. Here's some, that at least for me, and maybe you share some of these, some more well-known unbiblical burdens that come up in the church. Here's one. That you have to feel God's presence in the worship service. You have to especially feel it, otherwise you haven't worshiped that day. Have you ever been told that? Has that ever been part of your church experience growing up? Or another one that's like that, is that unless you can pinpoint a specific moment in time where you had a explicit, powerful spiritual experience, a conversion experience, if you can't pinpoint that exact moment in time, then you can't be sure that you're saved. That is not found in Scripture. That kind of mindset, both of those things, have more to do, more in common with American revival culture than it does with biblical Christianity. But these are the kind of burdens that can be placed upon us and upon our consciences, knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or not, that can burden us, that we need to be freed from. Here's a great one. Right, clothing, what you wear in church, especially with women. Women need to dress like this. They can't wear pants. They need to wear dresses. The dresses need to be this many inches below the knee, all of that stuff. And it becomes a list of requirements, right? It becomes a list of here's what you must wear. But we know the intention behind it. We know that there is a call to dress modestly. We know that there is a point in which what we wear might not be acceptable. But the problem is, in creating these strict list of rules, it becomes an end in and unto itself, and we lose the biblical commands behind it. Now, there's all kinds of countless examples we could think of. Even the way that I dress, even the way the pastor dresses. In my church in Richmond, very old school Richmonders in that church. And so you wore a suit and tie every Sunday. Right? And that's what I wore. And I'm from right around here. I was born and raised in Iowa. I grew up in Springfield, Missouri. I consider this place my home. I don't care to wear ties, as you can see. I have kind of a fat neck a little bit, and it's hard for me to find shirts that fit, and they're uncomfortable, and I don't like being claustrophobic. I could go on with countless reasons why. But I wore a tie every Sunday because it would be wrong for me to not have worn a tie there, because it's part of their church culture. It's part of their church tradition. Neither good nor bad, but that's who they were. It would have been wrong for me. I would have been causing offense to my brothers and sisters in that church for wearing a tie. One of the reasons why I'm glad to be back home. I can dress like this. But we have other churches that feel differently. Maybe you feel differently. Maybe you think I'm overdressed. Maybe you think I'm underdressed. I don't know. But while I was gone, while I was on leave with our son, we had Pastors Chris and Aaron come up on subsequent Sundays from Bentonville. And they did a wonderful job. But in their church, they wear the Geneva gown. They wear their robes. But you might not have known that, but I'm sure you did notice that they weren't wearing them when they were here. Well, why is that? It's because this is part of our church culture, part of our church tradition. It would have been wrong for them to have worn the robes. It would have caused some confusion, unnecessary confusion, I'm sure. But it's part of their church tradition. And it's part of the broader Reformed church's tradition of wearing the gown, because the gown, it hides the man. It helps one to focus not on the person on the stage, but on the God who is ministering through his servant on the stage. So there's plenty of good reasons why they do that. But you can see there's all kinds of different traditions that might come up. But the danger is when we make any of those, that's the danger, when we make any of those things on the same level of biblical commands, on the same level of authority as God's word. That's what's in danger here. And when we're not careful, they can develop, these kinds of traditions can develop that kind of level of authority. But here's the key. Is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. This is a huge thing. And this is one of the foundational principles of the church, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. What does that mean? It means that only God can require something of you. Only God can burden your conscience, as it were, with his commands. No pastor, no church can add to God's commands and require anything more of you than what God already requires. That's what that means. And that's the danger that these traditions have, that they can attain to that level where they can be placed at the same level, or even it's always the tendency of church tradition like that to jump over Scripture, to supersede it, and to become more important than what Scripture even teaches. These can happen even without us knowing it. All right, so we've seen how these unbiblical burdens, where they come from, the source of them, from both insincere and from sincere hearts. And we've also seen the dangers of them. Regardless of our intentions, they can become dangerous when they attain to the level and the same authority of Scripture. So if that's true, if those things are true, then what can we do if we find that such things have taken hold in our lives? What can we do to avoid such things? That's the third thing, and we'll conclude with this. Here's what we do to avoid these kinds of unbiblical burdens. We do it, again, big idea, main idea. We avoid them by pursuing God's commandments. So we don't avoid unbiblical burdens by avoiding burdens altogether, right? Just because there might be unbiblical traditions and burdens does not mean that there are no biblical burdens, does not mean that there are no biblical commandments at all. To put this into our fancy theological terminology, the answer to an oppressive legalism is not antinomianism. The answer to legalistic burdens is not to remove the law completely. Rather, what we do is we avoid the traditions and commandments of men by pursuing wholeheartedly the commandments of God. And when we do that, we can truly enjoy the traditions that we find come up as long as they're finding their ultimate source in God's word. All right, so here's how the Apostle John puts it. In 1 John chapter 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." All right, so we see the love, we do not love God apart from his commandments, because his commandments teach us how to love him and how to love others. So the commandments are necessary. The law is good. So he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And John says, "His commandments are not burdensome." Well, how can that be? And maybe you're like me, and at first thought, first glance, you're thinking, "John, what in the world are you talking about? That God's commandments are not burdensome. Have you ever tried to keep any of God's commandments? They are so hard. What do you mean by this? The Ten Commandments, are they easy or are they hard? They're incredibly difficult. They're quite difficult. It's an impossibly high standard, right? We know that. It's true. It's hard work to strive after holiness. It's hard work to obey God's commandments. But they're not burdensome. How can it be? How can that be? And here's how. It's because Christ has borne the burden of the law on our behalf. That's how. Before Christ, the law was only a burden because we were required to keep it perfectly in order to attain salvation, in order to have a right relationship with God. That was what was required of us, every single bit of it. But we couldn't. We couldn't keep it. We've broken God's law. We are guilty before him. The wages of sin is death. We know that we deserve God's judgment. We know that we are like Israel in the wilderness. We deserve to wander for 40 years and then die in that wilderness. We don't deserve to enter into God's presence, into the promised land. We know that's true. That is a heavy burden. But Christ, he substituted himself in our place. And he both took on our death sentence, died the death we deserved. He also actively obeyed on our behalf. Both of those things are so vitally important. Not only did he die for us, but he also lived for us, lived a life of perfect obedience. So when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. When God looks at you, he does not see any past, present, or future sins. He sees Christ's righteousness that's reckoned and credited and imputed to you, received by faith, faith in him, faith alone. That's what God sees. The burden of the law is removed. But this does not obliterate the law. The law does not disappear from the equation, but rather, our relationship to the law is transformed. We are no longer under the law as a burden, but we are given the law now as a rule of life. We are given the law to show us how we ought to live. This is how you ought to live. This is what God tells us. Here is how you ought to live. Not in order to become a child of God, not in order to earn your salvation, not because you need to do anything to make yourself my son or to make yourself my daughter, but because you already are my children, because you already are my people, here is how you should live. Here is how you ought to live. This is how God's commandments are not burdensome. They show us what it means to be truly human. They show us what it means to live a fruitful life. They show us what it means to live a life that's holy and pleasing to God. It's the manual. God's law is the manual for our new life in Christ. It tells us what we need to know. Is there any worse feeling than being stuck without directions or having a piece of furniture without the instructions and you're just racking your brain? You have no idea what to do. You have no idea even where to start. You don't even know the questions that you don't know. That's not where God leaves us. But he gives us his word. He gives us his law to instruct us how we are to live. He doesn't save us and then leave us to wonder what we ought to do. He gives us his commandments. Here's what you are to do. Here's what it means to be my disciple. Here's what it means to be part of my kingdom. When Jesus saves us, when Jesus saves you, he doesn't take the yoke of sin and slavery off of you and then leave you to go wander. What does he say? What does Jesus call us to do? He says to come and take my yoke upon you. See, he replaces one burden with another. He replaces one yoke with another. Except the difference, Jesus says, is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is that possible? Because Christ is bearing the weight of that yoke. He's bearing the weight of it, and now it directs us how we are to live. This is such a liberating, such a freeing thing when we grasp what's happening here. You know, one of the biggest questions that people ask, that we all ask, is, God, what is your will for my life? God, what do you want me to do with my life? Life is. Are you ready for it? It's to love God and to love your neighbor. That's it. That's God's will for you. That you would follow his commandments. That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first great commandment. And the second, like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. That's his will for your life. And if that is our focus, see, that brings us back to the big idea, pursuing God's commands. If that's our focus, then that allows us to ask the questions about all the decisions in life. Is this habit helping me love God or love my neighbor? Is this lifestyle, is this career, is marrying this person, is any possible thing, anything, any possible decision in this life, if I do this or do that, is that going to help me love God more and help me love and serve my neighbor? Is there anything in my life that needs to change so that I can better love my spouse, so I can better love my parents, my siblings, my fellow church members, whatever it might be? What is keeping me? Is there anything keeping me from loving God fully? Because that's his will for your life. So when we pursue God's commandments, and again, we're talking about all of God's law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, summarized in those words, love God and love our neighbor. When we pursue those, when we focus on those things, that is what will help us to avoid all unnecessary, all unbiblical burdens that might come up, where we can truly be set free to love God and love our neighbor. So how do we avoid these things? We set our eyes on Christ. We seek to love him in return for how he had first loved us. And it's out of that love that we can seek to love and serve our neighbors as ourselves. We do not seek to love Jesus. Don't do this. We need to stop doing this. It's easy for us to do, is to seek new and fresh ways to love Jesus. It's new and fresh religious experiences, new and fresh things. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to worry about any of those things because he has given us exactly what we need. We don't need any new inventive ways of showing our devotion to Christ. He's already given us his words. It tells us exactly what it means to love him and to love others. So let's pursue his word. Let's pursue his commandments so we can be free from these things and we can truly love. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you and we pray that we would grow in our love. And we pray that if there are any areas in our lives that we have let unbiblical burdens grow, that we pray that by your Spirit you'd convict us of these things, that you'd help us to remove these burdens and to take your yoke upon us. And we thank you. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Help us to continue to grow in love for you and for your perfect law. Help us not to see it as a burden, but as a life-giving gift from the giver of life himself. We love you, and we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.